Zechariah chapter 2, we come to a third of a series of eight visions in Zechariah. Some count seven or eight. It seems to fall out to eight. Some combine one of the visions. Zechariah is shown first the horseman, and a particular horseman on a red horse amongst the myrtle, and then that individual is identified as the angel of the Lord, the rider of the red horse, and saying to Zechariah that he has a concern for Judah and for Jerusalem, and he is upset with the nations that have surrounded his people, that have mistreated them, and he will deal with them. The second vision is in chapter 1, verse 18, where he sees these horns, which are symbols of powers or governments, and they are cut down by artisans, by carvers, and the Lord says that they were spiritual forces that he would raise up to deal with Gentile world powers and to cut them down to size. As we come to the third vision in chapter 2, it involves itself with Zion, with Jerusalem, with Israel. It is center stage in the news every day. What do we do about Jerusalem? What do we do about the problem of Israel? How do we settle what's happening in the Middle East? If America would not support Israel, would we then be free from terrorism? There are forces and there are people who are raising their voices saying we should pull our support of Israel. We should back out because if we do that, then the Islamic fundamentalists would not target us, and so forth. And there's all kinds of opinions swaying back and forth. And what do we do with the problem of Jerusalem, this piece of real estate that is in the middle of a controversy between Islam, Judaism, Christianity, a stony, rocky hill in the Middle East, without oil, without gold, without diamonds, with no natural resources, that has just become the point of contention in the world that it is because of the conviction of men's hearts. And again, people won't negotiate Jehovah, Allah, or Jesus Christ. Those are non-negotiable, so there's tension there. Zechariah is going to tell us that Jerusalem is the stumbling block, a cup of trembling to all of the nations of the world. What do we do with the problem of Jerusalem? How is it settled? Who does it belong to? Who's the rightful owner of Jerusalem, the rightful possessor? Well, we have that addressed as we come to this third vision. In fact, if you look over in chapter 2, at verse 12, it just tells you clearly, the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem. That's the end of the controversy. Who does Judah and Jerusalem belong to? It belongs to Jehovah. It belongs to the Lord. He will have his way. He will have his plan. Things will roll out the way he says they will. And it doesn't matter what other voices are raised in the world, really. Human voice, these little itty-bitty human voices making all of this noise. The Lord is the one who's chosen Judah and Jerusalem, and he will have his way. Now, that vision has short and long-term implications. It's being spoken to a people, 42,000 plus some others that have come back with Zerubbabel, who is the civil administrator of Jerusalem, and Joshua the high priest, who is the religious administrator and overseer of the temple. And Zechariah and Haggai the prophets are in the middle of this. They've come back from the captivity and they're discouraged because Jerusalem is torn down. The streets are filled with rubble. They had come from Babylon, one of the most remarkable cities in the world. And some of the older folks that have come back remember the glory of Solomon's temple. Now they have this torn down, broken down temple site, and they need to be encouraged. So part of these visions from Zechariah to this remnant that had returned to Jerusalem is to say to them, Jerusalem belongs to Jehovah. And he has long-term plans and short-term plans. Do not be discouraged. Don't despise the day of small beginnings. Be faithful to what the Lord has called you to. Lend your hand to the work, because ultimately, in the kingdom age, Jerusalem is going to be the center of everything, and your present labor is a part of a long-term plan that is attached to God's glory. So these visions were to encourage them as they looked down through the telescope that Zechariah would give them. They would see near-term problems, and they would see far off the glory of God. So Zechariah tells us here in chapter 2, he says, I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And he doesn't give us any more information. He just said, you know, I looked up, and there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. Over in chapter 1, verse 16, it had said, therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned. Now notice, thus saith Jehovah, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Here he says, I lifted up my hand and looked, behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, now Zechariah is becoming evidently fairly comfortable with these visions, because he says to the guy, where are you going? Imagine that. You see a vision, a guy's walking by with a measuring line, you're probably having a heart attack. Zechariah says, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. And what is he talking about? Is it God doesn't know what the square footage of Jerusalem is? Is that the problem? Or angels don't know what the square footage of Jerusalem is? Certainly, as he sees this man with the measuring line in the vision, more is being communicated to Zechariah than just we might see in the words, the description of it. He's seeing more. It tells us this in Jeremiah. It says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord, from the tower of Hananel unto the gate of the corner, and the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it. Upon the hill of Gerab shall the compass go about to Goth. And the whole valley of dead bodies and of ashes and of all of the fields of the brook of Kidron unto the corner of the horse gate toward the east, it shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. So Jeremiah sees a line being laid on Jerusalem as the beginning of the kingdom age begins. John the Apostle in the book of Revelation, it tells us this in chapter 11. He says, there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and very important, and them that worship therein. So the measuring is not just a matter of square footage. There in Revelation chapter 11, it's an apostate temple. It's a temple that God didn't prescribe or ask to be built. It is a temple that's unnecessary because Christ is the Lamb of God that had shed his blood. We know it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, and it will be a temple during the Great Tribulation that the Antichrist himself will enter and desecrate and claim to be God and sit in the midst of. It is not a temple that God has prescribed. And God sends there, the angel says to John, take this measuring reed, measure the temple, measure the altar. In other words, that altar could never take away sin, and measure the worshipers also. You know, D.L. Moody said in regards to converts, converts should not be just counted, they should also be weighed. And his point was, you know, you just don't have your evangelistic statistics to tell to somebody, oh, this is how many people got saved. He said, no, converts need to be weighed, too, to see if there's real weight and real substance in their conversion. And here, Zechariah sees someone going forth, this man, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth of it and what is the length thereof. That would also indicate ownership. Somebody is involved. Somebody in the spiritual realm there taking note of Judah and Jerusalem. And then look in verse 3. He says, and behold, the angel that talked with me. Now, he had told us about this angel earlier, back in verse 19 of chapter 1. And I said unto the angel that talked to me. So Zechariah just throws these things in like we'll understand. He says, behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him. Went out of where? This is a vision. The angel, first there's a man measuring line. Then there's an angel that's talking with him. Then there's another angel that goes out to meet that angel. And said unto him, so here's the second angel that came forth, speaking unto him, the first angel that had been talking to Zechariah. And he says to him, if you think this is confusing, wait till we get further in the chapter. I'll really confuse you, okay? It says here, he said unto him, run and speak to this young man. So the second angel that came out just said to the angel that was talking to Zechariah, go and talk to that young man. Young man, again, anywhere between 10 and 25 years old. So Zechariah is young. Go speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and of cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. So this interesting thing. Go tell Zechariah, Jerusalem is going to be built and expanded like towns without walls. The population of Jerusalem is going to be so great that they're not going to be able to live within the walls of Jerusalem, which was the only safe place to live. Now, by the way, if many of you have been the trip to Israel with us today, you have the old city of Jerusalem today, the walled city, but Jerusalem, modern Jerusalem, goes way beyond that into the neighborhoods and the hills around, and it isn't walled, and it's kind of a picture like that. Of course, today, Israel still has to face some very difficult times ahead before these things are fully realized. But he says the day's going to come when the population is going to be so great, they're not going to be able to fit inside the city, and Jerusalem's going to be built. It's going to be like towns around the city outside the walls. But the Lord says, but I will be a wall of fire to them, and my glory will be in the midst of them. The Lord says they won't need a physical wall in that day, because I will set the wall around them, and it will be the fire of my presence. Who's going to argue with him over who owns Jerusalem? And my glory will be in the midst of her. So Zechariah is seeing something up close, but he's seeing something far away, which would say to the people that were seemingly undertaking this very difficult job, look, don't be afraid to lend your hand to the labor, because this is part of a long-term plan that is connected to the glory of God and some very, very astounding and remarkable things that will take place in Jerusalem when it becomes the center of world politics during the kingdom age. So an encouragement here, no doubt. Ho, ho, come forth. Now a challenge, and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, the ideas north, south, east, and west, saith the Lord. So this seems to be a broader dispersion than just those that were in Babylon at this point in time. So there's the near and the far. But then he says, deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. Now, not all of them had returned. God is encouraging those who had remained behind in Babylon and in Persia to come back to Jerusalem. There would be dangers there. Babylon's going to be overtaken and there's going to be problems there. But he's saying, you know, to return to Jerusalem. Return to the place of your calling. Come back. Don't stay there. And isn't it interesting? Look, he says, deliver thyself, O Zion. So Zion is not just a physical city or a physical hill. Zion is a spiritual people also. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. He sees a Zion that's not the hill of Zion and not the city of Zion itself, but the people of God, which are the Zion of God, still dwelling in Babylon. He beckons them to return, that are in exile. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Now we're going to have a very interesting journey in the rest of the verses here in chapter 2, going back and forth between the first and second person in regards to who's speaking. Just look at the difficulty in verse 8 here. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, okay? Who's speaking? The Lord of hosts is speaking. After the glory hath he, who's that he? After the glory hath he, now here's the Lord of hosts, sent me. Now who sends the Lord of hosts to do something? Later, further down, he's going to say, the Lord of hosts has sent me. So you have the Lord of hosts saying, the Lord of hosts has sent me here. You're going to have Jehovah saying, Jehovah has sent me. You're having God the Father and God the Son both in front of us in this remarkable description. And Hebrew scholars scratch their heads trying to figure out who's talking to who here. You and I know and understand God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but it's a difficult passage. One of the most remarkable passages, as we get to chapter 12, verse 10, you have the Lord of hosts speaking, and he's challenging the nation of Israel, and then he says, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Wait a minute. When did the nation of Israel pierce the Lord of hosts? Except, of course, when he was crucified. Here it's very interesting. He says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts. Now, after is a Hebrew word that speaks of, it's in regards to purpose. It's not after in regards to chronologically. It's not after something else, but it's being sent after something or going after something with a purpose. The idea is after the glory, with the purpose of his glory, hath he sent me unto the nations, plural, which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you, speaking to Israel, toucheth the apple of his eye. This would be great for Mahmoud Ahmadinejad to read today. He who touches Israel touches the apple of God's eye. Now, we've just kind of embraced that phrase, the apple of your eye is that which is very special. The apple of the Lord's eye in the scripture speaks of the pupil. You find it in several places, speaking of the apple of his eye. In Deuteronomy 32, I believe, it says, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, in a waste and howling wilderness. He fed him and instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Here it says that Jerusalem is the apple. It's the pupil. The pupil, the most sensitive place. The pupil is the place that allows light to come in. The purposes of God are revealed to man through Judah, the tribe of Judah, Jerusalem, and Israel. The purpose of God in time and eternity is revealed through the tribe of Judah, through a Jewish Messiah, born of a virgin of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, ascended, returning, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He said, whoever is touching Israel is touching the apple, the pupil, the most sensitive part, the apple of my eye. He says, for behold, I will shake my hand upon them. Now, upon them is He's been sent to all nations. The Lord of hosts has been sent by this other one. And I will shake my hand upon them, the nations, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, to the ones they've made serve. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Now, the Lord of hosts just got sent in the verse before this. Now he says, and you'll know the Lord of hosts has sent me here in this verse. If I'm got to be confused about it, you got to be confused about it too. Don't sit there and look like you don't know what I'm talking about, because I don't know what I'm talking about. So just stay with me then. Now look, the idea is Jehovah, the Lord of hosts, is sending the Messiah. He's sending the one that will deal with the nations that have mishandled Israel. He will go to them. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, it says in Isaiah 62. That trampleth out the grapes alone. I, he says, that come in my wrath and in my vengeance. No man was with me. I decided to do this on my own, you know. A remarkable scene. This one who will come to set the nations straight, to rule them with a rod of iron. And it says, he will deal with them, his hand shall be upon them, and the ones that were their servants, they shall serve, speaking of the Jews, and you shall know the Lord of hosts has sent me. That day Israel will know. In response to that, he says this, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith Jehovah. Now you see that? Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell, I will settle down, I will be at home in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And again, whenever you have capital O, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in the Old Testament, it's always Jehovah. When you have capital L, small O, R, D, it's always Adonai. This is Jehovah. This is the Lord. He says, I will dwell in the midst of thee, and many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. Now the Lord is speaking, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know, notice this now, that the Lord of hosts has sent me. So we have the Lord of hosts sending Jehovah here. I will dwell in the midst of thee. Well, it just said here in verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I am come. I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. Then you have down here, I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. So you have the Lord sending the Lord here. This is a very, very interesting exchange. And just imagine what it was like for Zechariah. You know he was afraid to say, wait a minute. Somebody help me here, you know. Just imagine what was before. These are visions, what he's seeing, what is coming before him. You will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Look at this. He says, many nations shall be joined to the Lord. Imagine what that day will be like. Imagine what that day will be like. Zechariah is going to tell us that the nations of the world will come up to Jerusalem to worship. 10 men out of different nations, it says, will take hold of the skirt of a Jew and say, take us to the temple. Where is he? We've come to see him. We want to look into his face. We want to hear him teach. Imagine what it'll be like in that day when people from Iran and Iraq and Syria and Russia, people that have had anti-Christ and anti-Semitic philosophies and governments all coming, the Lord's people. Imagine what it'll be like when you can travel the world without worrying about terrorism or violence. That everywhere you go, you can look into the eyes of another human being, no matter what nationality are, no matter what color their skin is, and there's a brother or a sister. But just imagine what that's going to be like. I can't wait. Because we're not getting anywhere near that right now. He's the only one that's going to do this. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion, in the Holy Land. Now, by the way, that's the only place in the Bible where the phrase Holy Land is used. You can look through the Old and New Testament. The only place you have the phrase the Holy Land is right here in this verse. We talk about Israel all the time as the Holy Land. It really won't be the Holy Land till the Holy One comes and sets up himself in the midst of it. But he says, and the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land, and he shall choose Jerusalem again. And I love this. Be silent, O all flesh. Everybody's arguing over Jerusalem, the Middle East. The Lord says, everybody shut up. What a day that'll be. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. He is the one who is standing up to do what he's doing in regards to his nation. I love this in Deuteronomy. It says, the Lord's talking about bringing them into the land. He says, but the land whither you go to possess it is a land of hills and of valleys, and drinketh the water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. That the Lord never takes his eyes off of that piece of real estate. Israel and Jerusalem are a very particular place in the universe and in the spiritual world. All other cities and all other nations have principalities and powers reigning over them. When we studied Daniel, we saw the prince of Greece and the prince of Persia. They were demonic principalities and powers, fallen angels. And the only piece of real estate on the globe with a godly angel ruling over it is Israel. Michael, the archangel, is specifically in charge of that piece of territory. The rest of the world is under the grip of the evil one. Not you and I. We're God's children. We're sealed with the Spirit of God into the day of redemption. But the idea is there are spiritual influences everywhere. We're going to see that. There was no chapter break here. His next vision says, I saw Joshua, the high priest, stand before the Lord, and Satan was immediately there at his right hand to resist him. The truth is that there are spiritual powers at work in this world. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? I just was looking this afternoon. I keep some of this stuff around. Just think of the influence that Karl Marx has had on our world. Is it measurable in regards to death and destruction, his effect on this present world, the effect he's having today after he's gone? Raised in a Jewish home, his father at one point making friends with a Christian church for the sake of business, Karl Marx saying he saw hypocrisy in that, turning away from anything that he wanted to do with God. He writes a poem called The Fiddler. It goes like this. The hellish vapors rise, they fill the brain till I go mad, and my heart is utterly changed. See this sword? The prince of darkness sold it to me. Called The Fiddler, Karl Marx. One of his famous poems is O Lunami. Lunami is Emmanuel, spelt backwards. Emmanuel, Christ, God with us. He calls it O Lunami. And the poem goes like this. For he beats the time, he gives the signs, ever more boldly I play the dance of death. There are also, O Luami, O Luami, the name rings forth like death, rings forth till it dies away in a wretched crawl. Stop, I got it now. It rises from my soul as clear as air, as strong as my own bones. Yet I have power within my useful arms to clench and to crush you with tempestuous force, while for both us, both the abyss yawns in darkness. You will sink down, and I shall follow laughing, whispering in your ears, descend. Come with me, my friend. Again, if there is something which devours, I will leap within it. though I bring the world to ruins, the world which balks between me and the abyss, I will smash it to pieces with my enduring curses. I will throw my arms around its harsh reality. Embrace me. The world will dumbly pass away and then sink down to utter nothingness, perished with no existence that would be called really living. Thus, heaven I have fortified. I know it full well. My soul, once true to God, is chosen for hell. Karl Marx. What kind of spiritual forces do you think were at work there? What Zechariah has told us so far is what we see happening in the news, what we see happening in the world around us. This is not happenstance. You know, you look at the news and you think, well, everything's out of control. Nothing's out of control. There's a meter to it, a spiritual meter. It's being measured. It's under the sovereignty of God. God allows things, but God measures things. He lays a line on things. He has his way with things. And he is managing all of this to the point where his son, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, comes and takes up his throne in Jerusalem. And the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. And again, and men take and beat their swords and the plowshares and their spears and the pruning hooks, and nation shall not learn war against nation anymore. What a day. What a day. He says this, and he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Now, Joshua, Jehovah is salvation. Interesting name, of course, in itself. It's the name Jesus. Joshua, but this is Joshua the high priest. We're going to see Zerubbabel in the next chapter. Joshua the high priest standing is a word of functioning in the temple. It's a word of service, standing before the angel of the Lord. In other words, Joshua standing at his post as high priest. It gives us a picture of serving the Lord. And immediately it says, Satan is there at his right hand to resist him. This is just the way it goes. There is never spiritual progress without warfare. You know, doesn't the Bible have a lot to say about warfare? It has a lot to say that we're in a battle. It says that we shouldn't entangle ourselves with the affairs of this life if we're going to be going to war for Christ, that he's our commander in chief, and that we can't, you know, go after civilian pursuits. We have to serve the one who's called us. It says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're powerful to the pulling down of strongholds, of bringing every imagination into captivity to Christ, our thoughts and our hearts and our minds. That Satan is out there like an angel of light, seeking whom he might deceive. There is a warfare. Look, does that mean that we have to walk around scared? Uh-oh. I might get ambushed today. Because there are all those books out there, spiritual mapping, and you have to figure out what demons are over your neighborhood. That's all dumb stuff, okay? The spirit of this, the spirit of that, and it's like, ooh, you know. And we don't want to give the enemy more press than the Bible gives to him. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. John says the evil one comes and he touches us not. We are sealed with the spirit of promise until the day of redemption. It's interesting because Satan is cast into the abyss for 1,000 years and it says that an angel seals him there. That's the same word, seal, that's set upon you. And if Satan can't break that seal for 1,000 years, he certainly can't break the seal of God that's on your life. But there is a warfare. There is temptation. Those things are real. And we're naive not to realize that, not to acknowledge it. He says, Joshua is standing there before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is standing there to resist him. The accuser is there, the one who wants to slander him. Now, Joshua, as the high priest, represents the nation. He's standing there, but he represents, look, we'll take all of us. Are here. We're in Christ. We're in Joshua. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? The reason that Satan is rebuked and the reason that the Lord has his way is his election. He's chosen Jerusalem. Look, Jerusalem's the center of the universe. When you follow the days of creation, God says, light be, light was. He makes light. It isn't until the fourth day he makes the sun and moon and stars. He calls them Maor, light bearers. Because he had light, but he didn't have light bulbs. And he knew that would freak everybody out. So on the fourth day, he made something to shine the light that he made in the beginning. But when he created the world, in the universe, he created it. It's geocentric. If you guys haven't watched The Privileged Planet, get it and watch it. It'll blow your mind. Statistically, the impossibility of there being another planet anywhere in the universe that can sustain life. It's an impossibility. And our planet's sitting in a place where it is in a place that's the best vantage point to view the rest of the universe. It sits in a place that's superior to any other place in the universe to see the rest of the universe. Why the vantage point? Well, it's easy because the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. The earth showeth forth his handiwork. Night unto night they utter his speech, you know, and so forth. Because it speaks of God's glory. And the earth is at the center of it all. And the center of the earth is Jerusalem because the Lamb was slain before any of that was formed. And Jerusalem is the center of it all. It's the apple of God's eye. It's the place that he has chosen. And he rebukes Satan in regards to Joshua, in regards to Jerusalem. And he says, because I have made a decision. Because I have chosen him. Because I've chosen Jerusalem. It's God's election. And he says, the Lord rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? That's our assurance. We're chosen. Now, it says Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. And Satan's accusing him like he accuses us. Lord, look how dirty they are. Look how dirty their thoughts are. Look how dirty are the intentions. Look how unclean they are. Look at, you know, he stands by and he accuses us. It says in Revelation 12:10, he accuses us day and night. The word accused there is categero. He sets all of our faults in categories because we think that way. You know, I'm doing pretty good in prayer. I get B in prayer this month, but I only get an E in Bible reading. You know, I'm doing pretty good in this, but I got a bad mark in this, and he loves. No. Our righteousness is across the board. We're justified, sanctified, and glorified. Jesus Christ on the cross said, it is finished. It's done. And Satan loves to get us to think in categories because that's how we struggle. We're justified. We're sanctified. We're glorified. We're chosen. Do I have trouble with that? No. I'm always amazed at the people that want to fight over these things. Paul says this, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them also he called. And whom he called, them also he justified. And whom he justified, them also he glorified. And what shall we say to these things? Those are all of the great doctrines that people want to argue over. Wait a minute. We're chosen. We're elected. We're predestined. Well, does that happen just because God has foreknowledge? Can God have foreknowledge and then be benign and not respond to the foreknowledge that he has? And are we predestined pro horizo, or are horizons set out ahead of time? And if they are set out ahead of time, do we really have free will? And if we're chosen, then are we elected to be saved and elected to be lost? And people want to set up their camps and argue over all of this stuff. Look what Paul says. What shall we say to these things? Shall we say, well, I'm an Arminianist, I'm a Calvinist? Paul gives us the answer. These things are incredible things. And he says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? It's so simple. As his children, that's what he wants us to say. We're elected, we're chosen, we're predestined. What should we say to these things? Our dad can beat your dad. You know, if God is for us, who can be against us? And God's picture of Joshua here is this. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. This is the angel of the Lord. He was clothed with filthy garments. We have this phrase in Isaiah 64. It says, "We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, plural, are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf. Our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." All of our righteousness is like filthy rags, Isaiah says. Zechariah says that Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. Those are two very descriptive words, and I'm not here to gross you out, but I'll tell you what they mean and then try to forget about it. Isaiah says that all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. The Hebrew is used menstrual cloths. So much for your righteousness, okay? Joshua is clothed in filthy garments. Merle Unger, who is the professor of Old Testament theology at Dallas Theological Seminary, says that word filthy means excrement, stained garments, a poopy diaper. Now, are those things there just to be gross? No, the Lord is trying to give us a gift here. He's trying to say something to us. He's trying to say, you know what? All of your righteousness is like the grossest thing you could imagine. Joshua in himself is clothed with the grossest stuff you could imagine. And we get this judgmental attitude where we're better than other people, we're more spiritual than other people, like other people needed the blood of Jesus more than we did. No, no. All of our righteousness is the yuckiest thing you could ever imagine. And two prophets, through the Spirit of God, put it into the grossest terms imaginable. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. He stood before the Lord, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him, please. Change his diaper, you know. Please, take away these filthy garments." Look, Satan is there accusing him. God's assurance is not, "You're wrong, Satan. You're wrong. Joshua's really a great guy. Joshua's really a righteous guy." No, God doesn't say that at all. Isn't it interesting when Satan comes to you and I and accuses God, he lies. But when he goes to God and accuses us, he can tell the truth. There's no problem. And God doesn't say, "You're wrong. They're clean." God says, "It doesn't matter." "It doesn't matter, Satan. I've chosen them. I've elected them. They're mine. I've made a decision, and you don't know nothing about grace because you're a fallen angel, but I've extended it to my beloved. And the reason they're mine and the reason they're righteous is not because of their performance. It's not because of the perfection of performance. It's because of the perfection of relationship. Take away his filthy garments." And he answered and spake unto those that stood by, said, "Please, take them away." And unto him he said, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee." Please notice that. It's God's work alone. I have caused. Behold, think about this. I'm the one. I have caused thine iniquity to pass away from thee. I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. He's given us beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And it says here that he's given them a change of raiment. The idea is, it is festive garments is the idea. Again, Isaiah says this. He says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels." He takes away the dirty priestly garments, and he puts upon Joshua these festive garments, unlike any priest garments that had ever been seen before. He takes away all of our uncleanness, all of our self-righteousness. takes away all of the things of us that could never measure up to His standard. He causes it to pass away, and then He clothes us with the garments of salvation. That He who knew no sin became sin, that you and I might be the very righteousness of God. It's one of the most remarkable pictures in all of the Old Testament. He says, I've caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And look at Zechariah. He's so excited. And he said, then I piped in. I said, well, let them put a new turban on his head too. He's so excited about what he's seeing. Then he, you know, I wonder if the angels all go, shh. You know, he just pipes right into the vision and says, put a clean hat on him too. He's so excited about all of this. And they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord stood by. Look. He's the accuser of our brethren. He accuses, it says, day and night before the throne of God. He never ceases. And you can be sure of this. If you want to serve the Lord, if you want to draw close, if you decide, you know, I'm going to give myself to an extra half hour of prayer every day. I'm going to give myself to reading the Bible an extra hour every morning. There's going to be warfare. The phone will ring. As soon as you start to pray, when you unplug the phone, the dog will throw up. It's going to happen. If you don't have a dog, the neighbor's dog will come in your living room and throw up. He's got a key. You don't know it. You know, it's just those kinds of things. There's that static, you know. There's that. But it's the good fight. Paul says, I've fought the good fight. People are fighting for all kinds of stupid things in this world. This is a worthwhile fight. To pray for your family, to pray for your children, to pray for your loved ones, to keep your face in God's word, to grow, and to grow in grace and the knowledge of who He is, and to know when you do those things, there's an adversary who would be there to resist. But it doesn't matter, because your righteousness and your acceptance with God is not based on your own performance. God has taken away our filthy rags. He's rebuked the devil. He said, this is a brand plucked from the fire. That's my life. That's your life. I've chosen this one. Satan, be gone. Get hence. This one is mine, washed in the blood of my Son. This one is my very own, and I've caused their sins to pass away. I've clothed them with the garments of righteousness. They're mine. What a remarkable picture. It's just that no one's ever loved us that way before. And sometimes in the solitary times when we're alone with Him, we have to remember these things because they're so real. That we can bow our hearts and say, Abba, Father, is a remarkable thing. And I said, let them set a fair mitre on his head. He's excited. So they put a clean mitre, and the angel of the Lord stood by, and the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Now, the angel of the Lord, who is Jesus Christ, is saying to Joshua, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Notice this. If thou wilt walk in my ways, if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, shall also keep my courts, and I will give thee. Well, it's so remarkable. Places to walk among these that stand by. Places to walk among these that stand by. Look, the Lord is saying, I've cleansed you. I've changed your garments. Now, this is my exhortation to him, to all of us. If you'll walk in my ways, not complicated, childlike faith. If you'll walk in my ways, if you'll keep my charge, then shalt thou also judge my house. You'll have a place to serve. Thou shalt also keep my courts. And I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. The Targums, and you can get them in English now. I have a copy of them. When they came back from Babylon, they translated from Hebrew to Aramaic, and then they would ultimately translate into Greek. But the Aramaic translations from the Hebrew are called the Targums. And in that translation, it says this. It says, I will give thee places to walk among these angels that stand by. Isn't that interesting? God's cleansed us. He set us free. He's given us a righteousness we could never deserve. And then he says, look, if you'll walk in my ways, if you'll keep my charge, I'll give you a place to minister in my precincts, in my courts, and you'll walk among these angels. Is that where we're walking tonight? I think it is. I think it is. Some of us have entertained angels unaware, it says. He's given his angels charge over thee. The angel of the Lord camps around those that fear him. What a remarkable thing. What a remarkable thing. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest. Oh. Thou and thy fellows, your fellow priests, those that are serving, that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. They are men wondered at is literally for signs or to be a sign. The same expression is used in Ezekiel. You, Joshua, the high priest, and your fellow priest, you're a sign, you're a picture, you're a type of something. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Speaking of Christ, the high priest in Israel of old was a picture of Christ, the ultimate high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The high priest was the one who entered in on the Day of Atonement into the Holy of Holies. The high priest was the one when you, if you were shed someone's blood innocently, you fled to the city of refuge. And when the high priest died, you were set free and you were free from all of that. The high priest was a picture of the branch that would come of this greater high priest. He said, you serve a purpose. You stand before me on behalf of the people, but you represent something. Walk before me. Keep my charge. Walk in my ways. Walk in my courts, because you are a picture of something, of the branch that I will bring forth. For then he says, behold the stone, he changes the imagery, that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Now we know that's a picture of Jesus. A stone with seven eyes. If you know another stone with seven eyes, you can let me know. But, you know, he's the stumbling stone. We're told in 1 Corinthians that he's a stumbling stone to the Jew, to the religious person. Can't believe that we're saved just by believing in Jesus. You have religious relatives that do that to you. You mean to tell me? Your mother and I, our whole life, worked at church, we laid the carpets, we helped put in the stained glass windows, we bought incense and indulgences, and you're up there with all your jerky friends in the mall that used to take drugs, and you're trying to tell us that you're going to heaven because you asked Jesus to forgive your sins, and that's all you had to do. You lived that rotten life and all your friends, and then all we did is all this stuff, and it doesn't amount to anything. Yeah, that's what we're trying to tell you, Mom and Dad. They didn't appreciate that. But he's a stumbling stone to religious people. He's the chief cornerstone for you and I that we've built our lives off of. He's the smiting stone for the Gentile nations of the world. And Daniel tells us in chapter 2 that won't receive him. But here we have this picture. Behold the stone that I have laid before Joshua, a stone that has seven eyes. Now, Joshua must wake up and think, I don't want any more visions tonight. Stone with seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. The engraving thereof. Isaiah says this. Zion said. Now, here's the Lord saying, I will never forget Zion. This is the center of my purposes. Isaiah said, but Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me. My Lord hath forgotten me. And the Lord answers, can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Here we have the same idea here. This stone, behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord. There's a carving that will take place in this stone. The Lord saying, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. And I will remove, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall you call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree, an era of peace. I will remove their sin in one day. Hebrews says this. It says, every priest that standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is witness unto us in regards to speaking of this covenant. Zechariah will say this in chapter 13. In that day there shall be a fountain opened in the house of David to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Here at the end of this picture, he says to, through Zechariah, I will remove the sin of the nation in one day. He begins by saying, look, here are these visions. This is what's going on. I am the one who's dealing with the nations. Things are not out of control. I'm the one who's sending the carvers to deal with the authority of the nations. As in regards to Jerusalem, I'm the one who measured it. I understand measuring its history, measuring its future, measuring its depth, its breadth and its width. I'm the one who's taken responsibility for it. And the day is coming when I'm going to inhabit Jerusalem. Jerusalem is mine. It is the apple of my eye. It doesn't belong to anyone. It has a glorious future. It will be at the center of all nations, and I will be there and minister in her precincts. And then Joshua, a picture of the nation. Well, how can God do that? Satan's there to accuse immediately. How can he do it with us? He's standing at the right hand to accuse. God says, the Lord rebuke thee, Satan. Because this is a brand plucked from the fire. I've made it my own. Not because they deserve to be. Not because your accusations aren't true. But because of something that I have done. Take away the filthy garments. Clothe them with the garments of salvation. Put a fair mitre upon his head. Let him walk before me. Because he's a picture of the greater one, the branch that will come, that will accomplish all of these things. The stone with seven eyes, with the engraving thereof. Because I will remove the sin of Jerusalem in a single day. And every man will call unto his neighbor as they sit beneath their vine and their fig tree. What a remarkable picture. I encourage you, read chapters 4 and 5. As you read those, you'll scratch your head. So will I. We'll head into those as we move forward. If the Lord tarries next Sunday night, we'll go into chapters 4 and 5. So I encourage you to read ahead. Let's have the musicians come. We'll sing a last song. Let's stand. Let's pray. And look, if you, you know, condemnation is of the devil. God's grace is extended to us, and we should grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. Grace is never a license for the flesh. That's not my point. But God's grace is there for us as we struggle, as we seek to grow, as the enemy accuses us, as we're learning of the love of this one who has laid down his life for us. And it tells us in Ephesians that even in the ages to come, we'll be learning of his grace and of his mercy. Paul says, it's for this reason that I bow my knees before the Father, of heaven and earth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might comprehend with all the saints what is the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of God's love towards us in Christ Jesus. But, you know, just we're still growing in that. What a remarkable picture here in the Old Testament that God sets before us. So if you're one of those this evening that's come in here condemned, you've made mistakes, you've failed, welcome to the club. You're a charter member now. But if you've come in that way and the enemy is accusing you, look, if the shoe fits, wear it. I didn't know you were coming. Your mom didn't call and tell us. Your Father in heaven is offering this study to you that you might leave tonight and take a deep breath and remember his love. Remember that you're righteous by his completed work and not by your performance. Not so that you can live in sin, but so you can take a deep breath and begin over again and realize his mercies are new every morning. His mercies are new every morning. And that there is no condemnation in Christ. Father, I know you've overheard. And thank you for these things, Lord, as we go and travel through this book of Zechariah. We pray that you would give to us our portion. And Lord, things that are far-reaching, things that are huge in their scope, things that are very personal. And we thank you for that in your word. And Lord, this evening, as we lift our hearts, we lift our voices now in song. Lord, we draw close to you. And we do pray for those who have come this evening, just kind of condemned, Lord, struggling with the accuser of the brethren. Father, that your word would be a light, Father, unto them through this struggle. And it would set them free. And Lord, all of us, we bring our hearts before you. We ask that in those moments, in those days, Lord, when we struggle, when we question ourselves, when we doubt, that you would be there to rebuke the accuser of the brethren, that you'd always give us beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that we might be, Lord, the plantings of your righteousness, that you might be glorified. And Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.